2 Kings chapter 3, a familiar story to many of you here, I know, and so we're going to look and revisit some of it, 2 Kings chapter 3. And you'll notice what it says in verse 16, where once again, God gives to his people a very unusual, maybe even mystifying command. And he said, "Thus saith the Lord," this is Elijah talking, "make this valley full of ditches." Well, that's an irregular, even perplexing obligation, don't you think? I mean, the people were crying out, "Lord, we need water. We need water." We'll discuss why in a few moments. There's an army in a desert and they're parched and they're not going to march any farther. We need water. And God says, "Okay, make this valley full of ditches." This is a story that reminds us of dozens of stories like it throughout the Word of God. And that through some strange obligation, some perplexing command, God shows himself mighty. And through all of these stories, together, God teaches us wonderful lessons about himself and our relationship to him. Father in heaven, I pray you will help us tonight to receive instruction. And so receiving it, Father, in direction and wisdom from your word, we will be better equipped to serve you and to be ambassadors for Christ, as was noted earlier, in this dark world. We'll praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Kings chapter 3 begins, as you probably know, with an alliance. It's an alliance of three kings. Number one, Jehoram, who is the king of Israel. Jehoshaphat, who should have known better than to make this alliance, he's the king of Judah, and his viceroy, who is the king of Edom. All three of these have united their armies in order to defeat this unspeakably evil and wicked king of Moab. Now, King Jehoram is no rose himself. As you know, he's an idolater, and he's shown a lot of foolishness in his own life. But he's not on a par with Moab. Actually, nobody was. If you doubt that, then remember what King of Moab did to appeal to his idol. Look ahead at verse 26. "And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, he took with him 700 men that drew swords to break through even of the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead, and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall." Now, that tells you what kind of man we're dealing with. I mean, this is a very dark and demonic enemy that Israel and Judah are up against. And it's not very long before they find themselves at a standstill, right? Look at verse 9 of chapter 3. "So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom," this alliance, "and they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey. And there was no water for the host," the host is the army, "and for the cattle that followed them, no water for their army or their animals. And the king of Israel said, 'Alas, that the Lord,'" notice all capitals, he's identifying Jehovah God, "'hath called these three kings together,'" no he didn't, "'to deliver them into the hand of Moab.'" Have you ever noticed how people like to blame God when they get themselves into trouble? Jehoram, like his parents Ahab and Jezebel, was an idolater. He prayed to a false idol. But as soon as his armies are without water in a desert land, which is a huge blunder militarily speaking, obviously, right? One of my most vivid memories of Desert Storm, and remember the wars over in Iraq early on, was the thousands and thousands of water bottles you saw strewn on the sides of the roads and where our armies had been, because they were fighting in a desert and they knew. I mean, these days you can have water bottles, and they had every kind you can imagine, and that's just common sense. But he's blaming God. He doesn't blame his idols for the mess that he's in. One of the 18th century preachers once said, "Providence is a most convenient horse to bear the saddles of our folly." Well, God did this. Every time there's a storm or a hurricane or a tornado, we had Michael not long ago, always some skeptic comes on some news show and sort of scoffs and says, "Where was God?" Those people were praying And when they do that, I always say he's in the same place he's always been the past 240 years when Americans have been blessed by that same God. We said a few weeks ago, God rarely gets the credit for the blessings. He almost always gets the blame for troubles. And so, predictably, King Jehoram says that this predicament is God's fault. Thankfully, the king of Judah has a little more discernment. Verse 11. But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord, that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" In other words, instead of accepting this unbeliever's opinion about God, Jehoshaphat says, "Can we get a second opinion from a real man of God?" Watch who you listen to on the radio, amen? Television, what you read. Verse 11 again, the last line, last part. And one of the kings of Israel's servants, I love the servants always come forward in the Bible, don't they? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, "Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water in the hands of Elijah." That means he was his servant. He just walked around for years in the shadows and just washed whenever his hands were dirty. He would help wash his hands as a servant. And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." Oh, I know that man. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and the prophets of thy mother." In other words, the sarcasm in his voice. He says, "Jehoram, I'm not your chaplain in this war. That would be the false prophets of your mommy and your daddy. Go back to them." And then he says this in verse 14. And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts liveth, behold, for whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee." And that's something, you know, one person makes a difference. Brother Sexton preached on the remnant. And man, that spoke to my heart. And you know, one good godly man or woman at work makes a difference in that workplace or at a school, in a church. "And were it not for you," he says, "I wouldn't even look at you." Verse 15, "But now bring me a minstrel." And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. That's fascinating to me. Elisha feels that he's not in the right frame of mind as yet, at least not to speak on the behalf of God. And so in order to sort of prevent speaking his words instead of God's words, he calls for a psalmist to come and to play and to sing, and maybe the right music would get Elisha's spirit in the right, and maybe get his mind off other sarcastic things he wants to say to the king. I don't know. But you know, music is powerful, and it's powerful not just in a bad way. Let's remember that, right? You're alone somewhere at some time, and you feel oppression, or you feel darkness, or you feel temptation. It wouldn't hurt you a bit to sing. Sing in your heart and your mind to the Lord. And what's kind of funny about it to me is that these three kings are dying of thirst. And they came and they need a word from the Lord, and Elisha's not in the mood. He says, "Just wait, let me listen to Rick's CD for a little while and I'll hear some guitar music." And so here they are, these three kings, and they're standing at the door of his tent, and they're waiting with their armies, well-skilled, well-armed and ready to engage this evil, wicked army of Moab, except for one thing: they can't move. They can't go anywhere because of one simple fact. They're vulnerable and they're very weak. There's no water. They're going to perish in this humiliating defeat. They have no water. And let me just say, parenthetically, that's a lesson. For example, I wish our own country would recognize that no amount of advanced weaponry and all of our missile systems and 21st century nuclear subs and our battleships and fighter jets and elite forces, they can't do anything to hold our nation in safety if God simply holds back his hand of water. If he just held back that alone. You know, Napoleon went to Russia. And as he was about to invade, he was warned against that folly. And you may remember one of those men said to him famously, he said, "Man proposes, but God disposes." And Napoleon replied, "I propose and I dispose." He had an army of 490,000 going in. And he came out with 9,000. Because of the tiniest, most fragile thing in God's creation, a snowflake. It snowed. And destroyed. Who proposed? And who disposed? It really makes sense to make sure that God is in something. It's like the man, he was walking in town, he was pulling a horse, and he passed a farmer, and the farmer said, "Where are you going with that beautiful prized horse?" And he said, "I'm going into town, I'm going to sell this thing, and I'm going to make a ton of money," and gave him his plans. And the farmer said, "Oh, you mean you're going to do all of this if the Lord is willing?" And the man said, "Whatever, it's going to happen." A few hours later, the farmer sees the man again, no horse. He's all bloody. He's all dirty. He's clearly limping. And he says, "Man, what happened to you?" And he said, "You know, a bunch of guys ambushed me and stole my horse and beat me up and left me for dead." He said, "That's awful." The farmer said, "What are you going to do?" He says, "Well, I'm going to go home and I'm going to wash up and heal if the Lord is willing." Amen. You know, it's foolish to take the Lord out. For our nation, again, all it would take is water. A lack of rainwater alone, and instead of America being the breadbasket of the world as it is, it would become the bread beggar of this world. And how quickly, like Jehoram, would America turn from our silly idols to seek the blessings of God. But you're a believer. You don't have to wait for that. You can be thankful and seek His blessings now. So here's the question, because this is the amazing part of this story to me. What is God going to tell Elisha? To tell the people. What is God going to tell these three kings to do? Because this is, again, reminiscent of so many stories in the Bible. Is God going to deliver them? And is God going to work a miracle to deliver them? Is He going to show Himself mighty on their behalf? Again, here's what he says, verse 16. He said, "Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches." Now, wait a minute, what? They've been marching around the Dead Sea for 7 days. They are parched. They have no water. The last thing that they want to do is work and dig these ditches, holes in the ground. Do you realize tonight that digging ditches, breaking ground in the earth, goes all the way back to the fall of man when the ground was cursed by God Himself in the garden? And in fact, to this day, digging ditches is associated with the most menial and the lowest of jobs. I'm a ditch digger. I got my degree at Florida State. I'm a ditch digger, you know, after all those time. My dad was a cable splicer in the Air Force and then later for Southern Bell. And whenever I'd whine about some job I had to do or some errand, he would say, "Son, I always had to dig ditches just to start my job. I had to get out there and dig ditches. I've dug ditches in Texas and Florida, and I dug the ditches for the phone that you used to call in pizza or whatever." Then I found out that the union hired this company. In fact, it was Mr. Pledger's company to come in and dig ditches before he got in, but he didn't stop him. "I had to dig ditches," all that stuff. But digging ditches, you know, it's the pits. Oh, man, that's terrible. I'm sorry. Not. So what does God say to these mighty kings and their three armies? He says, "Put down your weapons, and you kings put down your scepter and the sword and the shield, and you grab a shovel." Now think about that. There's no water for them to drink and refresh them. They probably thought they're digging their own graves. It's a reminder tonight of some simple truths. That again, I'm telling you, and you know this, they are illustrated over and over again in the Bible and the Word of God. In this case, the illustration is digging ditches. God commanded these people to do something crazy. And what we learn, number one, is if you're told when His commandment is to tell you to do something like digging ditches, number one, dig them now. Now please follow this. Not tomorrow, not next week, not after you have tried other avenues less tedious. Dig them now according to the command of God. And here's the reason why. Now they don't know the reason why. They don't know that there is a reason why. Dig them now. But we're told why. Verse 20, and it came to pass in the morning when the meat offering was offered that, behold, there came water by way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. In other words, look, whatever it is that God was going to do with those weird, odd ditches, he did it the next morning. Now think about that for a minute. It was specifically, verse 20 shows us, specifically the next morning according to the plan of God. Look at verse 22. And they rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon that water. In other words, God wanted those ditches to be dug that day, if not that hour, right? Obviously. And why not? If you know that something is right to do, and you know it, and if you know it's in the will of God, why wait to do it? Pastor, someday, I'm going to dig that ditch of being a good husband or a good father. Why someday? Dig it now. Start digging. Someday I'm going to read the scriptures on a regular basis. Next year, I'm going to do right by my family. Later, I'm going to take time to have prayer in my life and my schedule. Well, why later? Satan is always the one who says later. Wait a while. I've learned that when I witness to people, so often the devil doesn't speak to them, the demonic world, we even call it the flesh, doesn't say to them, no. It's more like, oh, I'll wait. Let me think about it. Let me do it later. If you know something is good and of God, do it now. Dig that ditch now before the sun comes up. Because look, can you imagine if the Moabites came over that night, over the ridge that morning, and they looked down in the valley, and when they did, instead of seeing these pools of water that looked like pools of blood, as we'll see in a moment, instead of that, they see a bunch of soldiers with shovels arguing about when to dig. Oh, they got shovels in their hands. And where should we dig and why should we dig? Or they see a bunch of little committees. And all these committees are set up and they're debating on, did God mean literal ditches or metaphorical ditches? There's a man over there and he's got a garb on and he says, perhaps when God said make this valley full of ditches, he was speaking of the inner ditch of my low self-esteem. There goes an arrow right in his self-esteem. I promise you there's somebody here, maybe more than one somebody, you've been putting off doing something that you already know is the immediate will of God. Maybe you've been putting off starting something that you already know is the command and the will of God for you. In other words, if you know it, do it now. Now, for others, it's a directive that you're going to receive from God while you're reading His Word. And if you do that this week or next month or in the new year and you're reading His Word and God comes to you and He says, do it now, then do it now. If you know it indeed is the will of God, whatever the case, look, if God says to dig a ditch, dig it now without wavering and without procrastination. If it's an immediate command, it deserves an immediate response, right? Second lesson. Number one, dig them now. Number two, dig them gladly. What do you mean, Pastor? All right, go back and look at verse 16. And he said, thus saith the Lord, to make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts. In other words, now follow this. If these kings, now that's all they needed to know is that there's going to be water for you and your beasts and it's going to be plenty. But if these kings were hoping for some big spectacular water show, some amazing supernatural miraculous sign from heaven that would vindicate them, it's not happening. God specifically says without wind, without rain, I am going to provide water for both you and your cattle and your beasts. Now, it's going to be a miracle, obviously, and for sure, but let's call it one of the many quiet miracles that this Bible is filled with. Naaman, he wanted a show. He wanted lightning from heaven, some big thing to happen, and he had leprosy. But he wanted God to demonstrate the miracle to cure him of leprosy. And of course, when God told him to go, the prophet, to go bathe in a muddy river, to just dip himself. One, two, three. He was offended. Of course he was offended. You go through the Bible and you look at how God did things through his people. You know, Noah could have been translated just like Elijah, taken up. But God told him to build a boat. Now you think about it. Think about this. For 100 years and more, hammering, sawing. Do you think he got splinters? Do you think he ever hit his thumb? Ah! After 40 years of that, you don't think he thought to himself, why am I doing this? God's going to deliver this great, miraculous, epic moment in world history, and God's going to deliver me, but I'm out here in this hot sun. And he worked and he labored. I wonder if Noah whistled while he worked. You know what? He could have. Knowing what we know looking back now, in fact, he should have, and so should these kings. Verse 18, and this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. You know what he's saying here? By giving you all this water for you and your beasts, as sort of I'm going to throw this in, he'll take care of the Moabites. And when he says it's but a light thing, it's one of my favorite expressions in the Bible. This is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. The Hebrew word literally refers to light bread. It's an expression that became a Jewish idiom for many centuries. It's sort of like when we say something's that's a piece of cake. When I play Mike Chung in one-on-one in hoops, and I step back and I post up and I hit a fadeaway jumper and I say cake because it goes right in the thing. Over and over again, I just say it to him, cake, cake. What's that mean? Easy. Pastor, does that really happen? In my mind, it does. Does that matter? Cake. But think about that. God says, this piece of cake, this is a light thing. And then he adds to the light thing the promise that along with the water, in fact, using that water, he's going to go ahead and throw in the Moabite defeat as well. Now you think about that for a moment. What is God telling us? He's going to defeat this evil, wicked, vile Moabite army with drinking water. And that's the great thing about doing things God's way. He always shows himself able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or we can think. And so no matter how menial it seems or ordinary or difficult, maybe even no matter how foolish a task appears, if we're doing what pleases God, then we should do it gladly, right? Do it gladly. The smallest, most insignificant thing in this world, little task or deed, is what God usually blesses the most. Have you ever noticed that? I've told this story before, but I know many of you have read the biography of Robert Moffat. He was called the King's Gardener. And it's interesting because it goes from one little story to little story to little things that God blessed. His life begins a little tiny church in Scotland where a little short boy named Bobby attended. Wee Bobby Moffat, as he's called. And he was the only convert that church saw in over a year. And so the elders in that church, the deacons in that church, were perplexed about it and saddened. And they said that this church has had no fruit other than Wee Bobby Moffat, and they dismissed it. He grew up, he attended a Thursday evening service in Warrington. And he heard a man by the name of William Robey of Manchester. And William Robey of Manchester talked about the need for missionaries in Africa. In those days, nobody went to Africa. It was truly the dark continent. And Bobby Moffat, that little tiny church, He was moved and he eventually quit his profession as a gardener and he left for Cape Town on January the 13th, 1817. 30 years later, having literally given his life's blood to the people of Africa, in all he spent 50 years, he went back to Scotland because he wanted to lecture. He knew he was getting older and weaker, and he wanted to preach, and he wanted to get others to continue the task. And when he first returned, it was a cold, bitter day or night in England. And the church that he was scheduled to speak at only had a little handful of brave souls because there was a really bad, almost a blizzard that night, and they fought through the weather. For a long time, Robert Moffat, prepared this specific message. It was from Proverbs 8:4, "Unto you, O men, I call my voice to the sons of men." That was his sermon. But when he stood up in that little church in that winter storm, again, hoping to enlist others to continue the work in Africa, Robert Moffat looked out at a handful of people and he noticed immediately they were all women, all ladies. But he preached from the text. He talked about the rigorous hardships in Africa and the need that was there and the appeal for laborers. And he gave that famous line about, "I have seen in the vast plain in the morning sun to the north the smoke of 1,000 villages where no missionary has ever been." The only reason we know that quote, that line, is because up in the organ loft there was a young man out of sight. His duty was to pump the organ during the music. And he was so moved listening to Robert Moffat, he decided that he'd follow his footsteps. And with a medical degree in his hand, he answered the call and spent his whole life reaching the unreached tribes in Africa. His name was David Livingston, who married Mary Moffat, Robert's daughter. She once said she exchanged one great name for another. But it was little tiny churches, all these little tiny events. Little tasks, little churches, little crowds, little people. There's no such thing in the kingdom of God, right? And God told these kings to dig ditches. Just dig the ditches and I'll provide. Dig them now. Dig them gladly. And then number three, dig them right. Look at verse 20 again. "And it came to pass in the morning when the meat offering was offered that, behold, there came water." Follow this carefully. "By the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water." Now, wait a minute. Remember how the command of God was to make the valley full of ditches? Now, full is a word that has meaning. And it's very possible that you could receive a command of God and say, let's just do a few. But the command is clear. Make the valley full of ditches. He said that he would put water in that valley, here it is, without wind and without rain. How's he going to do that? They just sat around and talked about it. I don't see how God's going to do that. I don't see how that's going to happen. Without rain, without wind, why are we doing this? Let's just dig a couple and see what he does. He said that, in fact, he was going to use what we noted as a quiet miracle to bring this water in the valley. Well, it didn't make any sense to those Israelites because they need water. We're the ones who are thirsty. Why not, if it's going to rain somewhere, why not make it rain here? Why dig ditches all over the valley? Well, as we just read, verse 20 says that God sent the water through the eastern mountains of Edom. You know what that means? That means that God caused a gully washer over there so that water would flow over here. But there was a reason for it in God's omniscience. He did it for this reason. Look at verse 21. "And when all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor and upward and stood in the border. And they rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood." What made them think, as the sun caused a hue of red in the morning? What in the world would make them think that it's blood? One thing, there was no rain there. Because it hadn't rained. They saw this and they assumed it must be blood because that was a desert land. Verse 23. "And they said, this is blood. The kings are surely slain And they have smitten one another. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil. In other words, we got these guys. Verse 24, and when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites so that they fled before them. But they went forward, smiting the Moabites even in their country. You know, one of the greatest archaeological discoveries ever made is of basalt stone. It's a basalt stone that was discovered in 1868 by a German missionary named Klein. And it's called the Moabite Stone. And it's called that because it mentions King Mesha, this king here of Moab, who sacrificed his son. And then in the Moabite Stone, it details every single victory in battle that they fought. It also mentions the campaign of these three kings, but it does not mention any victory over these three kings at all. In fact, it shows a change in geography for Moab, but it skips the reason why there was a change, so as not to embarrass their idol, Chemosh. Pastor, what an amazing behind-the-scenes miracle. It's just a light thing in the sight of the Lord. It's just a piece of cake. And yet, note this, it would never have taken place, humanly speaking, if the Israelites had not obeyed and dug them right. God had one simple command. He had a lot of big promises. He says, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this. But one command. And the command was, make this valley full of ditches. So that if they really wanted the blessings of God, then they needed to get ready for those blessings. Right? No ditches, no reservoirs for the armies or their beasts, and no deliverance from the Moabites. So tonight I just ask you this, and myself. Is some big thing, some big Moabite thing standing in your way or causing you fear or dread, whatever it is, it's a piece of cake for God. Whatever it is, it's but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. The important thing as God's people is that we do the ordinary things we know we're supposed to do. We obey the will of God that we know we're supposed to obey. And quietly but assuredly, God takes care of the Moabites in our lives. So, Pastor, why didn't God just send an angel with a sword of fire and defeat the Moabites? And then another angel to come down and provide some water so the armies could return home. Well, he could have. But beloved, he could have taken Jericho without those trumpets and all the marching and all the shouting. He could have taken down Goliath without a sling and without stones. He could have defeated the Midianites without the lamps and all of the yelling and the pitchers and so forth. He could have fed the multitude without the little boys, fishes and loaves. He could have healed the waters of Marah without having to cut down the branch and throw it into the water. He could have cured those lepers without telling them, now you march yourselves down there and you go and show yourselves to the priests. He could have done it right then and there. And over and over and over again, we see that God could have done all of that without any actions on the people's part or the men's part. But sometimes, and sometimes he does, but usually, whenever God wants to work in a church's life or whenever God wants to work in anyone's life, he has a ditch for them to dig. He has a command that's clear and simple. But to us, you know, it's like, ugh, why? Maybe a church on Wednesday night? I got to read my Bible again. It's a day that ends in Y. I got to do that again. Someone said, sitting still and wishing makes no Christian great. The Lord will send the fishing, but you must dig the bait. In other words, you need a miracle. I need a miracle. We serve a miracle-working God. He can do anything. Things that look impossible are pieces of cake for him. You need a miracle with that teenager or that job or your health or wisdom. First of all, know that God can do it. It's easy for him. But also remember that usually you have something to do. Not to earn it. The Bible simply says the just shall live by faith. This is all a matter of faith. God says, do this, trust me, and I'll do this. And it's trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Father, we're grateful for everything that was written for our learning and our admonition. And I thank you, Father, that we can see in the past many, many years where you have shown yourself strong and mighty. Especially when we look back and as these kings could look back. Especially as we look back and we see how amazing it was. Without our understanding or our manipulation, you accomplished great things. And we praise you for that. And I pray it will build our faith. So that as we read your word and as we come across situations in life that your word illuminates, we will dig them now, we will dig them right, we will dig them gladly. Because it's a joy and a privilege to be a part of your kingdom and serving you. And as our faith grows, may there be more glory to your name through our lives. We give you the praise for that. In Jesus' precious name, amen and amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.